So we're starting off 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to go from verse 8 right through to 23. And in fact, the best sermon I could possibly do would be to go right back to Kings, Kings 1, 1 Kings, and read the whole story right through to the end of Kings 2, because it's a brilliant story. It's a brilliant piece of history about God's people. And it's so encouraging. And if you've not read it recently, or if you've not read it at all, you should really turn to it and have a wee look, because it's absolutely fascinating and inspirational. So we start from verse 8, and it's titled, "The Syrian Army is Defeated." If you don't have a Good News translation that we use at the church, if you've got an NIV, it might say, "The King of Aram," which is just the same as Syria. It was divided into two parts at that time, so don't worry about that one little difference there. "The king of Syria was at war with Israel. He consulted his officers and chose a place to set up camp. But Elisha sent word to the king of Israel, warning him not to go near that place because the Syrians were waiting in ambush there. So the king of Israel warned the men who lived in that place, and they were on guard. This happened several times. The Syrian king became greatly upset over this. He called in his officers and asked them, 'Which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel?' One of them answered, 'No one is, your majesty. The prophet Elisha tells the king of Israel what you say, even in the privacy of your own room. Find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'and I'll capture him.' When he was told that Elisha was in Dothan, he sent a large force there with horses and chariots. They reached the town at night and surrounded it. Early the next morning, Elisha's servant got up, went out of the house, and saw the Syrian troops with their horses and chariots surrounding the town. He went back to Elisha and exclaimed, 'We are doomed, sir. What shall we do?' 'Don't be afraid,' Elisha answered. 'We have more on our side than they have on theirs.' Then he prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes and let him see.' The Lord answered his prayer, and Elisha's servant looked up and saw the hillside covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians attacked, Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, strike these men blind.' The Lord answered his prayer and struck them blind. Then Elisha went to them and said, 'You're on the wrong road. This is not the town you're looking for. Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're after.' And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they'd entered the city, Elisha prayed, 'Open their eyes, Lord, and let them see.' The Lord answered his prayer. He restored their sight, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw the Syrians, he asked Elisha, 'Shall I kill them, sir? Shall I kill them?' 'No,' he answered. 'Not even soldiers you captured in combat would be put to death. Give them something to eat and drink, and let them return to their king.' So the king of Israel provided a great feast for them, and after they had eaten and drunk, he sent them back to the king of Syria. From then on, the Syrians stopped raiding the land of Israel." Amen. It always baffles me how Stuart stands up here and he just basically blathers away for about half an hour, and it doesn't look like he's written down a single thing. You think, if I tried to speak for more than 3 minutes, I would just be on a ramble and I would start catching up on another thought. And people who speak to me often say, my sentences are like that. You know, you're talking about one thing and then you end up talking a lot of nonsense about something else. So I did write something down, but I can't guarantee that it's going to be a great deal better than my usual rambling. Stuart gave me some advice when I was about to prepare this. He said, "You know, the standard's very high here, Andy." And he said, "You know, I'm not saying I wouldn't ask you back, but if it was better, I'll be having words with you." So I deliberately dumbed it down a little bit here for us. So do you remember the story we just talked about there? Do you have is it in your mind? Can you visualise what happened here? You had Elisha giving away the attack plan of the Syrian king to the king of Israel. He was telling him every place that they were going to attack, and the king of Israel could prepare his troops and avoid it, and they kept on avoiding all these attacks. And for Elisha, that meant that he was being a bit of a grass to the king of Syria, and they had a very strong army. It was a very big risk. And so that story kind of struck out, because it's midway through Elisha's period of service to God and working as a prophet in that area. And when I thought, I've read back at the start of Kings, I'll get a bit nervous. I thought, if I have to tell everybody, what happens if someone asks something that happened earlier? So I read back a little bit and I read on a little bit. And I thought, do you know what? I actually think I should share a little bit about what happened before. And I thought, maybe I should actually go right back, just in case some people, because Mark was saying the young guys weren't all coming through the back for the youth work. They were going to be here. And I thought, Jings, they might not know this whole story about how it started. So do you know when this happened? Is there anybody here who can guess roughly how many years ago Elisha was a prophet in Israel? Can anybody guess? Any guesses? 1,000 years ago? 1,000 BC? You thinking 1,000? 1,000 BC? 4,000 BC? Right, that's wrong. Anybody else? 700 BC? That's very close, very close. Innes, where are you? Innes, what do you guess? 800. That's right, Innes, 850 years BC. I was meant to go to Innes at the start of the service and give him some information. I was meant to do an Elisha and pass on the intelligence to him. It was 850 years before Jesus came. So that means that it was about 600 years after Moses had helped the Israelites flee their Egyptian slavery. And it was 1,300 years after God first spoke to Abraham and started his covenant to bless him and all the subsequent descendants and the Israelites. The book of Kings is in two parts. Initially, one book of 50 chapters. Thank goodness it got a wee dividing line down the middle to break it up. I think if it was a 50-chapter book, I'd be less likely to have went and had a wee read at it. So that was a great masterstroke by the guys that compiled it, and a great divinely inspired one at that. It was believed that Jeremiah, or some of the prophets who were around at that time, wrote it. So you know Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, and he did another couple of quite good things. He helped compile the book. And at the very beginning of 1 Kings, there's a very famous king who hands over his rulership to his son. Does anybody know who that was? Famous king who handed over his rulership to his son. The start of Kings. Famous king. Give us a famous king in the Bible. Yes, King David. So at the start of 1 Kings, David hands over his rulership to Solomon, his son. But up to this point in Kings, let's just go back a wee bit, right back to Adam and Eve. God's made Adam and Eve in a perfect world. And he set this perfect world up for them to follow his will, to live in this blessed paradise that they are in, and have a great life. And they don't do it. They follow the serpent, and they turn away, and they go out of sync with God completely. And this breaks God's heart, because all that he wants from them and all he wants from us is for us to live with him. He wants us to get to know him better, and that we would listen to him and follow the path that he's set for our lives. And when Adam and Eve did that, it broke God's heart, and their descendants carried on. And we see God saying, right, I'm going to see if I can get this relationship back again. I'm going to try and reinstate it. So he comes to Abraham and his descendants, and he gives them a very hard to follow ask. It's a pretty big one. He asks them to give up his son, to make sure that he really was putting God first above all other things. And Abraham's able to do this. And this gives us a relationship back again with God at this stage. But later generations of Abraham turn their back on God again, and they eventually end up becoming enslaved. So following this, God shows his love for his people by sending Moses. We know what Moses did. He came and said to the Pharaoh, you've got to let these people go. They were all enslaved in Egypt, and Moses, through God's power, was able to set them free. But when they were left from being in a position of complete slavery to their own land, their own space, and their own time. And so God knew that if you just leave people who have been completely suppressed and have been working in this environment with nothing, and you leave them in this big wilderness, big expanse of land, they might just go mental. So God says, I'm going to set down some guidelines for these people. And he attempts to reunite their hearts with him by giving holy guidelines through the law. Does anybody know what that was? What were the holy guidelines that God set out for them? Ten Commandments, exactly. Brilliant. Was it you, Andy? Straight back in there. Nick, he's back 1 week, he's given all the answers. The next week, what a man. That's right. God set down the Ten Commandments. He wanted this place of all this expanse, all these people, he wanted to give them some rules to follow, some laws, so that they aren't just left to wander about aimlessly, and that if they follow them, they can be in tune with God again. And he gave them priests who were appointed to help people make their sacrifices and to make sure that the law was upheld. But again, time after time, people broke these laws. They totally turned their back on God, and they couldn't follow them, and they couldn't live up to the expectation. And again, God is just... So the next thing he does, he puts in place judges. And these judges are there to try and loosely govern the community. They're meant to be the ones who take the Ten Commandments and say, hey, come on, let's try and follow this rule. But do you think that worked out? Didn't work out again. They were too... Didn't have enough power, didn't have enough respect, and didn't have enough influence with the people, and they weren't able to work. So where we are now in Kings, in our reading, 2 Kings chapter 6, is where God has put kings in place. So we've gone from the law to judges to kings, and this is what's in place. And this happened 1,300 years after that initial covenant with Abraham. So God's been patient over all this time. The descendants of Abraham were all split up, and they were made into 12 different tribes, depending on where they lived. So there was 12 different tribes that made up the Israelite people. But where we're taking the story up, they had actually split up. There's a feud after Solomon's son was a wee bit naughty, and he didn't really listen to God. The people kind of split, so there was 10 tribes, and they were called the Israelites, and there's other 10 tribes, and they were the tribe of Judah, and they were in the south part of the land. And so where we're taking the story from is the 10 tribes of Israel, who had a king called Joram. And do you think Joram was a man of God who listened to God, followed God? What's your guess? No. Christine, is that an informed guess? Or is that, yeah, isn't it? That's right. Joram didn't follow God at all. And Elisha comes into the story because of this. We know that Joram wasn't a man of God. And by that, I just mean somebody who didn't consult with God sincerely in his heart and ask for help with decisions and ruling the country, ruling the land. He just did it his own way, and he was out of sync with God altogether. And this is something that I learned in my own workplace. Not really a king, but working as a manager in a gym. I found that if you want to be in charge of some people and you want to look after them, you can make it very easy on yourself. You can say to yourself, right, this will make me look good, so I'll do this or I'll do that. You can just have the easy road out. You can do whatever you want, and you can just let people know all the good things you did, and also you can make the decisions that suit you rather than other people. And I found it very, very easy to be like Joram and not listen to God. You know, if I had a decision to make on maybe a matter of a fallout or something like that, rather than siding with the person who had the most influence with the staff, and you know that would make them respond better to you and like you, if I was to stop and pray, it'd be very difficult, because I would be trusting God and trusting what he would do rather than myself. And it's not easy. And God says through Jesus, he tells us in Matthew that when you do something good, you've got to do it discreetly, he says. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. And so when you do these good things and you make these godly decisions, you've got to make them without any telling everybody about it and making yourself seem great. So Joram wasn't even doing any of those things. I remember in work, we had a charity football match, and I wrote up the report of the final game. It was quite an exciting game, and I wrote the report, and it went into the newsletter, and it was just a newsletter for the members and the staff to read. And there's a few members of the club who were journalists and who wrote for the Herald and the Times sports sections, and some members thought that it was that it was the journalists who wrote the report. Now, if I was a real godly guy, I would sit back and say, well, you know, maybe if they come and ask me, I'll tell them that it was actually me, but I'll not go. But at that time, I wasn't so in tune with God, and I would say to the staff, did you know that was me that wrote that, you know? And I'd tell them, that was me. I mean, I used all those fancy words, you know what? And I completely took all the credit for it. What I did with my left hand, I was telling my right hand exactly. I was saying, see what I did? And it was really bad, and at that time, and I knew it wasn't 100% right, but at this time, Joram wasn't doing that at all, and God sent Elisha there. In those days, a king who followed God, he might do things like keep aside supplies of food and water in case there was a drought or a war. You imagine if there's a war and your enemy have cut off all your supply lines to get food into your nation, your people will starve. So a really good king, a godly king, would say, okay, I'm not going to get the big golden throne. I'm not going to get all the bling bling on the wrist. What I'll do is I'll save up, and I'll try and save as much of this money as I can for food, and store it up in times for times of famine and for times of war, and I'll store as much water as I can because there could be times of drought and I don't want my people to die. So that's what a really godly king would do. But this wasn't what Joram did. And a godly king would, at the time of war and the time of drought, would give these people the water and he'd give them the food. But he wouldn't let them know that it came at any price to him. He wouldn't say, do you know why I've not got the big fancy crown on you? Because I saved all this up for you. He wouldn't say that, because he would be in tune with God and would have this godly nature, this loving, completely loving nature. And so whenever a king at that is in that position and they follow God's law and they follow what God wants them to do in their heart, it shows to them that they know that they know God's position. They know that he knows everything about them, and that he'd be pleased for them to do something good, but they don't need to tell anyone. And so God saw this wasn't happening and sent Elisha. So he came. He was supposed to bring holiness to the way that the people were ruled. And if this war that the Syrian king was planning, when he was planning these raids, the Syrian king could well have wiped out an entire Israelite nation at this time. They were quite weak. And if he had wiped them out completely, there wouldn't be any more descendants of Abraham that God had made a promise to. So it was very important that God got somebody on the job, got somebody on the case to come and rule in a more godly way. So Elisha came. And whenever he came, he had to make quite a tough decision. And you read in chapter 6, verse 11, that after Elisha did that, after he gave away those positions and saved the Israelites from the potential destruction, the Syrian king became greatly upset over this. He called in his officers and asked them, which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel? One of them answered, no one is, your majesty. The prophet Elisha tells the king of Israel what you say, even in the privacy of your own room. Find out where he is, the king ordered, and I will capture him. When he was told that Elisha was in Dothan, he sent a large force there with horses and chariots. They reached the town at night and surrounded it. Early next morning, Elisha's servant got up. I don't know if he was getting up here to go for a pee, perhaps, early in the morning. And he just saw all these troops surrounding the city with their horses and their chariots. And he went back to Elisha and exclaimed, we are doomed. What shall we do? And Elisha said, don't be afraid. We have more on our side than they have on theirs, right? So imagine that was you. Is that the reaction that you would have if an army came to surround your town looking for you? I mean, I'd be amazed if it was the reaction you did. It would be fantastic. But it's incredible. How did he see all these enemy chariots and horses and army and not be afraid? What stopped Elisha from being terrified in this position? those plans that the king of Syria had, it says that he knew that what he was going to do. Was it because Elisha was in the province? Was he going into Syria and chatting to people? Was it because God divinely told him what the plans were? Or was he just eavesdropping? Was he just listening in on all the plans? And Elisha knew whenever he told the king of Israel that this might happen, that his town might be completely surrounded. And he wasn't doing it with a completely ignorant mind. He wasn't thinking, it'll be fine, I'll just tell him, nobody will find out. He knew that he would be the one held to blame for it. He was quite well known to them because the Syrians had a commander who the king absolutely loved. And they knew that Elisha was a man of God, and they knew that he did some amazing things. And they sent the commander to him, and he healed them of leprosy. So Elisha was, they knew quite a lot about him. So all the soldiers who were there knew who they were looking for. There was no mistake who they were looking for. It wasn't a case of, could that be him? Was that him? And when Elisha said to them, I'm not the man you're looking for, there would have been no way that they would have just not known. So the city of Dothan, surrounded by this army, had walls around it, around the city. So you know that the army was vast in its size. And it tells you that it was a great force, but it was big enough that they could see it from beyond the walls of the city and around. And so it's a terrifying sight. And for us, we look at it and we don't have any fear because we read the next couple of lines in the story and we know that he's fine, that he looks up and his servant turns around, looks over his shoulder, and he sees even more horses and chariots ablaze with fire that God's provided to save them. And so we know it's absolutely fine. But where did Elisha get the faith from to not be afraid? Where did he get this? Because if we want to use the Bible as a way of living our lives in a better way, or of a way of showing that we believe our salvation is something worthy of living for, how do we get this? This story would be a bit pointless if there was no application for us to be an Elisha. And I think the amazing thing is that God shows you that we can be exactly like Elisha in this story. We can be exactly the same as him. And God did it by giving Elisha what he needed. Does anybody know where Elisha got some of his bravery from and some of his faith in God? Can anybody suggest an idea where it might have been? Say that again, Margaret. Elijah, exactly. That is it, exactly, Margaret. He had a mentor called Elijah. Heard of Elijah? I think that's meant to be Elijah. I just did this sketch this morning. That's meant to be Elijah there in the whirlwind going up to heaven. Yeah, God gave Elisha this mentor called Elijah. I'll tell you a bit about him. He was a man of God who did some amazing and unmistakable miracles. When he was starving, right? Picture this. He was absolutely starving. God saw that. And he knew, because Elijah spent a lot of time alone, he knew that he wasn't able to go and say to a friend, could I get some food here? So ravens fed him. God sent ravens to feed him. Scraps of food brought by ravens for him to eat. Shows you God's amazing power over nature, over animals. He sent ravens and he ate from them. When there was a woman who was again starving and she had a little boy in the house, he multiplied the oil and the flour so that they could live for weeks and months from one jar of oil and one jar of flour. A handful of flour, it actually says in the NIV translation. So he did these amazing things. He also rose that same woman's son from the dead. She died, and Elijah, through the power of God, rose this child from the dead. He proved the power of God in front of 1,000 or more witnesses when they had this tribe of people who worshipped Baal, this god of it was like a bull, and it was all about sex and power, and people believed that this was the god to follow. This was the powerful god, and Elijah said, "Okay, if this is the powerful God, I'll take the God, the Lord, who I believe in, and I'll ask him to light up an offering. And you ask your God, Baal, you ask him to light up your offering." So he set the offerings out. He actually covered his in water and the water filled the troughs all around it, so that it was really damp. It wasn't a random forest fire that was going to help him in this situation. So the people from Baal said, "Oh, God of Baal, give us a fire here, light up the sacrifice and show us that you're real, show us that you're the true God." And nothing happened. So Elijah starts noising them up and he says, maybe he can't hear you, it's maybe busy or something, he's maybe doing something else, maybe you should shout louder. And they shout louder and they're all praying desperately and nothing happens. And so Elijah says, okay, I'll pray to my God. And he just prays an earnest prayer and asks God to show these people he's true. And instantly a bolt of fire from heaven strikes the offering and it lights up. And all these people believe, all these people turn and they realize that that is the true God. And you think about this man who did all of that. And then went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha didn't even see these things happening. He wasn't hanging about with Elijah at that time. He first met him when he was out in the farm ploughing the land. So if you can imagine that Elisha was a... We know that he had a bald head, right? So he either shaved it or he was a wee bit older, working out in a farm. He had all his own tools, all his own equipment. And while he was doing that, God said to Elijah, I want you to go out and tell Elisha to follow you. Elijah simply walked over to him and put his cloak on Elisha's shoulders. That was all he did. He didn't say anything to him. He just said, here's my cloak. Put it on his shoulders. And that was it. Simple as that. At this stage, Elisha knew exactly what that was about. He knew that this was from God. And the crucial part of the story, and the whole reason that you guys are sitting listening to this whole story about Elisha, is that Elisha had that cloak on his shoulders and he chose to follow. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, get that off. That's that mad guy who follows God and he gets fed by ravens and he's always, kings are always after him because he's able to predict the future. And he didn't do that. He said, all right, I'll follow you. And he did that amazing thing in Dothan where he was not afraid by the army because he followed Elijah. He could have stayed quite happily in his farm. And how many really of us would give up your business? I mean, imagine you had your own business. How many of you would give that up to go and follow something that God asks you to do? It was on Elisha's heart that God wanted him to do something. But how many of you would actually, if God was tugging your heart to do something, would give up your business? How many of you would give up even just your career and your job? How many of you would give up just a comfortable life to follow God? I mean, I know how hard that would be to have this comfortable life where you own your own farm, you've got all your own crops, you're completely self-sufficient, and you have to give it all up for God. And Elisha didn't just go to the point and say, well, I'll give it up and then if it doesn't work out, I can come back. He took all his equipment together and he burned it. And he burned his best livestock as a sacrifice to God to say, yeah, I take you seriously. How many of you would even just give up, you know, a particularly cool group of friends that you have who bring you away from God, who make you feel a wee bit less in touch with God, if it meant that you were going to follow him? How many people would give that up? And that's something that I found really, really difficult to take. That Elisha just, from that moment of it going on his shoulders to following him, we don't know what was happening that morning. Elisha could well have been praying. He could have been saying, God, please show me what you want me to do with my life this morning. Do you know, I've done this job long enough. This morning, please show me what you want me to do with my life. And then Elijah walks up, but maybe not. We don't know what he did, and nothing else in the story tells us about what happened, but we do know that he chose to follow God, and he chose to follow Elijah. In that time, when he was Elijah's apprentice, Elisha witnessed some things that God knew would galvanize him, that would get him ready. Galvanize, just so you know, guys, this is the younger guys down this side here. Galvanize means like make you a wee bit better and kind of prep you up, right? God knew what he had to do to galvanize Elisha for his time as a prophet, to give him the strength of character that was needed to not be afraid in this situation. And so When Elisha was there, he saw Elijah successfully predict the death of kings. He witnessed, there's a time when Elijah and Elisha were up on a mountain, and one of the kings said, "I'm sick of this, Elijah. I'm sending 50 troops out to go and kill him." 50 troops went to get him. Elijah looked at him and said, "They're coming to kill me." So he said, "God, would you please save me here?" And God struck them all down with fire. And so that kept them at bay. Elisha was thinking, "My word, that's fantastic." Again, the king said, "I'm not having that. I'll send another 50. So the king sends another 50 troops up the mountain and says, "Right, let's go and catch this guy." And Elijah says, "Nah, they're after me again." And he says, "God, please help me." And God strikes them down again with fire. And he makes sure that Elijah is all right. And he makes sure that Elisha sees it. And Elisha knows that the God that we worship is all-powerful. And that if he's for you, nobody can be against you. So during this time, he also witnessed the River Jordan being split in two by Elijah's cloak. So Elijah had a quite a large cloak that you would sleep in. You'd use it as somewhere to kind of sit down, use it as a shelter, use it to keep you warm, use it to keep you from the shade. These were pretty versatile things. And he'd fold it up and struck the River Jordan, and it split in two and walked through it. Now, Elisha, when you see things like that, you tend not to forget them. And so if we had seen that happening, our faith and strength and belief in God would be a lot stronger than it would be if we hadn't seen that. And even better, and the pinnacle of them all, was when Elisha saw Elijah ascend to heaven in a whirlwind. And what did Elijah leave behind but his cloak? He left this cloak for Elisha. And Elisha thought, "I'll try it out on the way back." And he struck the River Jordan and it split again, and he walked through. So Elisha didn't come to this position where he was surrounded by an army of men and have, you know, a hankering that maybe God would help him. He had faith in this God who he saw do these amazing things. This God who has power over nature, has power over elements. This amazing God. And so don't feel so bad that maybe you would have been afraid in that situation when you're surrounded, because you've not had striking the water and the sea part. You've not seen this happen live, but you've got the word of this history right here in a book for you to read. You know that it's referred to again later on in the gospel when they talk about Elijah being up in heaven when Jesus goes to be the point of transfiguration. I was going to say transfigured, but I don't think that sounded right. So Elijah gave great support and great inspiration to Elisha. And for the seven main and outstanding miracles that Elijah achieved, Elisha completed 10 miracles, including raising another child to life, purifying a poisonous spring so that the people wouldn't die from dehydration. And the real culmination and the final story is the final miracle that he really achieves. The biggest one was when he struck the entire Syrian army blind. At that time, when he blinded them, his servant Gehazi, he was called, he would have seen that happening, and Gehazi would have strengthened his faith as well. You know, he was right beside him. He was terrified. Elisha said, "No, don't be terrified." Although Gehazi hadn't been with Elijah, Elisha had that faith and was able to impart that onto Gehazi. And Gehazi would have been a man of much more faith after that moment too. And he's similar to us. We can be of more faith now we've seen that this can happen, and this did happen in the most spectacular way. And what is the kind of icing on the cake to the story is, although Elisha had all this power, he used such great compassion that he stopped any further wars between Syria and the land of Israel for that time. It tells us that from then on, the Syrians stopped raiding the land of Israel. So this kind act wasn't just an act of compassion that was maybe foolhardy. It led to a stop of the Syrians raiding the land of Israel. And if you read later on in Kings, you'll see that some other things happen that take the shine off it a wee bit. But it's an amazing thing that his compassion, his faith in God, and the witness that he provided to Gehazi and all the other people in that area managed to stop the war. What a great kind of story this is. This man's life has provided us a great way, a great thing to look at. We've all got our own lives, we've got our own jobs, we've got our community, we've got our church, we've got our spare time, and that's just like Elisha working in the field. All these things that we have right now that we take for granted in our life is like what Elisha took for granted when he was working in that field. Until that point, he'd probably heard of Elijah, but at that point he was exactly the same as us. He hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't had the power of God surge through him in such an amazing way and change lives all around him. But God tells us that those who listen to him and who allow Jesus to rule in your hearts have a greater mentor than Elisha had. Instead of the cloak that Elisha got, we are given the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus died and came back to life for us, he left. He gave us all this Spirit that changes us. And, you know, we can strike the Jordan with our Holy Spirit, and the difficult times ahead will just part if you really are letting God rule in your life. The times that are so difficult and you just can't see any future or any way out, we can do it. We've been given better than Elijah's cloak. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God. We can tell other people about Jesus and raise other people to life. We might not be able to walk into a hospital ward and bring a child back to life, but we can tell people about Jesus. We can let the Holy Spirit intervene in their life, come crashing into their hearts and give them a new life, better than raising them from the dead in the physical life. We can give people a new eternal life. We've got that amazing ability, like Gehazi being filled with faith and belief from that moment. We can have exactly the same. But I just ask us all to be aware, because just like Elisha, we too can turn our backs. He could have, when he saw Elijah coming, just turned around and went, "Oh no, it's that guy," and turn around and turn his back on him completely. But he didn't. He embraced him. When God's knocking on the door and he's asking you into, he wants you to let him into your life, you can turn your back on him, no problem. It's quite easy to do it. And there's enough things in the world to fill up your time that you can completely ignore God. You can get away with that easily. But Elisha didn't. And look what happened in his life. And look what happened to the people around him. My prayer is that everybody in this room today can accept that Holy Spirit, can accept the cloak that God's offering you, that when you read something and it strikes your heart and you think that's quite true, you'll let God in. If you've got a decision to make, that you'll put God into that decision first, so that you'll do the thing that he really wants you to do, that leads to a great life, that leads to you being somebody like Elisha.